We go through the lesson this morning. I'd like to ask you to do a small exercise. I'd like you to form in your mind a very honest description of yourself, your most salient attributes, the prominent aspects of your day-to-day life. And what this is really asking you is, who are you, in a very detailed, specific way? Of course, this is an introspective question. Introspection is the examination of one's own thoughts and emotions. And like this, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" In thinking about who are you, I'm confident that all of you have heard the phrase, "You are what you eat." This phrase has been popular since the 1940s and again in the 1960s. And beyond the cliche, what this phrase is talking about is the fact that what you take in, the idea that what you take in affects your well-being, your constitution, or even your composition. And there's some biblical parallels to this idea. Matthew 6:22 says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15:33, talking about what's around you, says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Psalms 101 verse 3 says, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." Proverbs 1 verse 8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." Even more, Matthew 5 verse 29 says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." However, even though these are true, in Psalms 101 verse 4, immediately after talking about not putting anything worthless before his eyes, he contextualizes this by saying, "A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil." Matthew 5:28, right before talking about tearing out your own eye, the author says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Even more, Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Jesus said it the most clearly in Matthew 15, verse 11. "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." And he expounded on this in verse 18. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So we see here that what is in the heart, what is in the mind, dictates intent, directs the eyes, it controls the tongue, and it precipitates our actions. Even more, the heart is known by deeds. Luke 6:43 says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn brushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. We'll also be judged according to our deeds. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Like this, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So maybe it would be more accurate to say, "You are what you do." It's interesting to me that whenever you meet someone new, and even when you talk to a friend, you very often end up talking about what they do for a living, about their profession. I could even go around this room and ask people what they do for a living. They'd say, "I'm a teacher, I'm a technician, I'm a driver, I'm a banker, I'm an accountant." And these conversations are always interesting to me. They remind me of a scene in a movie, and even though I can't recommend the movie to you, the scene is particularly relevant. And in this movie, the king of an ancient Greek state has taken a few hundred soldiers and is going out to defend against a massive invasion. And when this king is going out, he meets the commander of another Greek state's army. And when he sees this commander, the commander says to him, "I knew your commitment to this defense was weak because you brought so few men." So the king stops and he looks at the commander's men, and he points to one of them and he says, "You, "What is your profession?" And the man says to him, "Well, I'm a potter." So the king stops and he looks at another man and he says, "You, what is your profession?" The man says, "Well, I'm a sculptor." So he pauses again and he looks at another man in the army and says, "You, what is your profession?" And the man says, "Well, I'm a blacksmith." So then the king stands up and he turns his head to his men behind him and he says, "Men, what is your profession?" And they all cry out as one and then don't say anything. And he turns back to the commander and says, "See, I brought more soldiers than you did." 2 Timothy 2:3 talks about this same thing. "Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." So I want you to reconsider, to think very long about what your profession is. Ephesians 6:11, in line with this, says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand firm." Ecclesiastes 12:13 sums it up very definitively. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil." So when it says the whole duty of man, it doesn't say just part of the duty of man. It doesn't say the biggest duty of man. The entire duty of man. So let's take a step back and look at a big picture view. Let's analyze the scriptures to see what this is talking about. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Colossians 3:1 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man." 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Philippians 4 verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Luke 14:26 goes so far as to say, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So what we see here, this bigger picture that we see, is certainly a God-first picture. In some ways, you could even say it's a God-only picture, but this is much easier said than done. So what makes this real? What makes this tangible and doable, something actionable? Something that makes this more accessible is to look at the time you spend, the time that's spent. So we can look to the New Testament for an example of how the Christians in the New Testament spent their time. When we look through Matthew and Acts, just as an example, we see that the most of their time was spent on preaching, on teaching, on evangelizing. They were sent out to spread the gospel to all. And this is still relevant to us as long as there are believers waiting to hear the gospel. They also spent a lot of their time on prayer. Starting early with Jesus' example, they prayed with each other. They prayed for each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 makes it very clear, pray without ceasing. They also spent time baptizing, making disciples from their teaching, from their preaching and their evangelizing, just as they were commanded to do. They traveled to do this work for God. They ate together. They visited each other's homes. They had fellowship with each other. They shared with each other. They aided each other. They helped the poor. They helped their widows. They also served and honored each other, following Jesus' example as a servant. They encouraged each other. They wrote to each other, communicated with each other about this gospel that they were involved in. They resolved problems with each other when it occurred. They also worshiped with each other. They took the Lord's Supper together. They sung hymns together. They studied God's will and considered how to serve Him better. They praised God, they fasted, they wept for each other, and most of all, they obeyed God. Even more, they saved for the collection that they were commanded to take, they worked, they married, they had children, and they showed each other hospitality. So here we see a good example. This is by no means a comprehensive list, but we see a good example of what the Christians in this time spent their time on, what their lives consisted of. So I want to make a personal challenge to you. Here's where the rubber meets the road. You have to ask yourself, how do the activities in your life match these? How many of these do you take part in? How often do you take part in these activities? Even more, here's the personal challenge I want to offer to you. To evaluate this in a real, quantitative way, I want to challenge each and every one of you to track your time for an entire week, day by day, hour by hour. And this is always an interesting exercise because when you do it, you see your activities fall into certain categories. Even more, it's interesting because you see your activities, some of these categories become more prominent than others. And the most interesting thing about this activity is that when you compare this report of your life, of how you spent your time, that you will almost always, the first time to the 100th time you do this activity, you'll be surprised at where you spend your time and how that compares to this description that you have of yourself in your mind. So we've talked a little bit about this morning about the right way to live, how to spend your time. And if you suspect that you haven't been living correctly, I want to encourage you to study this some more and certainly talk with other Christians about it. If you're certain that you have not been living correctly, particularly by becoming a follower of Christ through baptism, the baptism that we discussed, please do not wait to do something to make a change. Make the change right now, today. Living right and obeying God all relies on the fact of Jesus as the Christ, Son of the one true God.